First John 4, I think we'll start today with the 11th verse, although I did touch on 11 and 12. I was trying to find out where I was in this, and so I was listening to the last tape, and my son came in, and he thought it was the height of conceit to be listening to yourself on tape. I try to weakly explain that I was really trying to find out what I'd said last time and where I ended, but it didn't look good, did it? Come into your mother's room and find her listening to herself. But actually, sometimes I get blessed because I've forgotten that some of the things that I'd said and just rejoiced that the truth. You may wonder why I tape, some of you who are new, but there are some people who don't get out to classes such as this, and some folks back east are reproducing some of these for their own benefit. And one woman wrote, though, and she said they had a reproducer that did something funny to the tapes, and she said for half the tape I sounded like Donald Duck. So you have all these things that happen in the taping, but I think the tape ministry can be a great blessing, especially to shut-ins and people who, for one reason or other, can't get to places. And there are a lot of things that are on tape that aren't that good, and I think your own study would certainly be more profitable. But occasionally, there's one person whose tapes I recommend very, very highly, and that is Stuart Briscoe. And he is an English preacher who, and we have his tapes at the bookstore, especially on the book of Philippians. He is amusing. He has, of course, his English accent helps, but he also has such a warmth of love for the Lord that it comes over on the tapes that you feel like you're a congregation of one with this man preaching, and it's so good. So I recommend this to you very much. I want to read from 11 through to the end of the chapter. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his own Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. I'd like to mention something. I was fearing, in a sense, to teach this portion about loving brothers or sisters, and knowing that there was a Christian in town who was having a real problem with me. And I had tried to get in touch with her and had failed. But God brought her into the house this morning, and far better than being prepared with the words, I felt that I needed the preparation time of letting her get off her chest what was wrong with me. And I recommend it highly, because although a lot of it was misunderstanding and lack of time to actually say what you really felt, because when you're busy and you just say things over the phone or to people, so much offense can be taken. But over the Christmas vacation, one thing that my husband and I have been talking about, and I'm almost convinced that this is the this is an improvement of our former position. Many times when we have done wrong or other people have felt we've done wrong, we have said, "I'm sorry." You can say, "I'm sorry," till the cows come home. And sometimes nothing happens. And so this morning, I said, "Forgive me," which was a little different. "I'm sorry." Well, however it's said, it may be, if the heart is right, it's adequate. But what we really need from one another is forgiveness. Forgiveness, even if our motives were right, but the other person misconstrued our motives and came up with a black mark against us, and they held that against us, and it stopped the fellowship. Nothing really can be remedied with just, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry it happened. I'm sorry for the inconvenience. I'm sorry." It doesn't say enough. And so I believe that we in the Christian community ought to practice more of saying, "Forgive me," and wait until the person says, "I forgive you." And this friend and I had prayer together. And I said, "Now you see, if you bring up any of these things of the past, I can say, but those are forgiven." In the past, I just say, "Look, I said I was sorry, didn't I?" But forgiveness is to be like God's, has to wipe it away. Forgiveness and forgetting it. Blotting it out and saying, "This is no longer to be." And not building on a new relationship and saying, "I'm going to carry all that in with me into this," but rather saying, "Let's start fresh. Let's both be cleansed of all unrighteousness and start fresh." I can't tell you the relief it is, because I've been under a cloud for about a week with this particular sister, because I knew she was suffering more than I was suffering. And thank God that she came by this morning and we had it solved. So as we go into this, yes, Marnie.
When you forgive somebody, okay, and you really think you've forgiven them, and then, you know, months later or a year, and years later, and all of a sudden memories come back, and you thought you forgave them, but obviously you didn't forget it. So what do you do then?
Well, I just go through the routine again. As Corrie ten Boom says, keep confessing it till you know it's gone.
But then you really haven't forgiven them.
Well, I think not so. I think you really have forgiven, but Satan has a way of dragging up old things and waving them before us to see if he can get a response. And just the waving it before you is not sin. It's when you respond to it and say, "Yeah, wasn't that a dirty trick? Wasn't that nasty?" But if you reject it, Corrie ten Boom, of course, loves that verse where it says that God casts all our sins in the depths of the sea. And then Corrie says in her inimitable way, she said, and he puts up a sign, "No fishing allowed." And she said, what do we do if we bring up forgiven sins? We are dragging up to the light things that have already been forgiven and forgotten by God. No fishing. And so if the memory comes back, don't, you see, so many times we think that the memory is the sin, and it isn't. It's what we do with the memory, isn't it? If you can remember, well, that person injured me, and there's the memory of it. If you at that moment reject it and say, "God has forgiven that person. I have forgiven that person. I reject it in the name of the Lord." I think that so much of what we suffer is a false guilt because our memories are accurate. You know, we have a memory bank. But the wonderful thing is that when the bitterness and the resentment is gone, it's very hard to remember the details. And but I would suggest to you that the reason there is so much unhappiness among Christians is because this is not practiced. It says we also ought to love one another. Now that doesn't mean I close my eyes to a brother's sin. I'm not stupid, but I say that brother's sin is primarily against God, so I support that person in prayer so that somehow God will see that. And I think the reason this lady has come this morning is because I have prayed for her sake that she be relieved of this. I knew she was unhappy, and but it didn't mean that I was blind to what was happening to her. But I, forgiveness and love in my heart equips me to pray for her so that if she comes and it's anything to do with me, I can take care of it. The trouble with most of us is if someone comes and asks forgiveness in any way, shape, or form, we have to run around and scrounge around to try to get our attitude right. That's not good. We have to love one another. Love is kind. Love is patient. So if a person, as my thoughts have been turning towards that place where Peter said, Lord, how many times do I forgive? 7 times 7? Or till 7 times rather? And Jesus said, no, till 70 times 7, not meaning 490, but to the place where it is a constant attitude. It's just a forbearance. And I think the only way this is possible to forgive other people is in the light of what I personally have been forgiven. Not by other people necessarily, but by God. If God can forgive me, and I'm sure that mine have gone more than 70 times 7 with God. If God kept a little notepad every time I did a certain thing and said, now you've had it, Bessie, you've reached your quota, I'd be in a bad way. But His love is constant, forgiving, and all He requires of me is a turning to Him if I confess. He is faithful and just to forgive. And to cleanse. I have been enjoying that more than anything. It's one thing to be forgiven. It's another thing to feel that cleansing of the spirit where there's such a weariness that comes from all the little grievances piling up and you muddle through them and so on. Some of us are more likely to offend people than we are to be offended. So there has to be love and forgiveness on the part of the offender. It should concern me that I go around offending people, and I need to be forgiven for that carelessness, lack of sensitivity, and so on that makes me offensive, just as much as the person who takes offense, and they need forgiveness for that. But I felt that I should mention that today because if we do not apply what we study, we're in a very dangerous position. I've had reason to observe recently a couple of Christians who are very well taught, very understand. They've been in good churches, they understand the Bible. They haven't applied it. That's bad. It's a darkness that seems you can't break into it. There's a self-satisfaction, you see, because they know it. There are a lot of times, haven't you felt that in a service? Somebody announces what they're going to speak on, and you have a feeling, I know that. I don't need to hear any more about that. But the truth is, every bit of scripture we need to hear over and over again, because sometimes we've heard it and know it, but we haven't acted on it. I heard of a preacher once who spoke from John 3:16 for about 5 Sundays in a row. And the deacons came to him and said, we want a new sermon. He said, when you start practicing the one I've given, I'll give you a new sermon. So there may be some truth in it. Verse 12, no man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Does that remind you of any other scripture? John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him. In my early Christian life, I went, having read that verse in John, I went to an elder in the church and I said, but the Old Testament says the people saw the God of Israel. Well, how come? I don't think he ever answered me. But I came up with my own decision. It's around the 20th chapter of Exodus. But when the description is given, it's all in color. It is, they saw the God of Israel, and the pavement under him was such and such. It did not describe features or body presence. It was color, light, radiance. And I think what the scripture is saying here is that no one has seen God in the sense that we see each other here. Because when Moses said to God, show me thy face, God said, no man can see my face and live. And he had to put Moses up there on Mount Sinai in a cleft of a rock and hide him with his hand and let his glory pass by. And that was enough to bring Moses down from the mountain with his face shining. So it's that the very literal presence of God cannot be seen. But the Son of God can be seen. Jesus Christ showed the Father, and so that he could say to Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father, not in physical presence, but in moral excellence. So that's how I describe verse 12. No man has ever seen God. Well, what connection can you see with the remainder of the verse? No man has ever seen God, semicolon. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Do you see any connection between the first part of the verse and the last part?
People may see God through us. Well, that's in us.
Mm-hmm. It's a reflected picture of God. And 2 Corinthians 3, about the 18th verse, says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Does that mean we all look the same? No. It means that somehow the radiance of Christ comes through so many different characters, so many different faces in Christians, and yet the recognition is there that we see Christ. And what I would like to point out is that, just for illustration purpose, that it's very, when somebody's been offended with you, it's very hard to look them in the eye. Very hard. It's very hard to be comfortable in their presence. After this lady and I prayed, I know for a matter of fact that her face looked different. I trust mine did too. And it was easy to look at one another. Do you know how sometimes if you've been ill at ease with people that you look aside rather than at people? When I'm talking with the Tuesday night group on marriage, especially the engaged and the married people, when we're trying to define what it is that makes for communion between a husband and wife, I try to narrow it down. It means a lot of things, but one thing I know it means, and that is the ability to look one another in the eye. If you're not right with your husband, it's very difficult to look at him in the eye. Sometimes it's very difficult to talk to him. As I said before, you talk through your children to your husband, or talk over your shoulder to your husband. But real communion is when you can talk face to face, and that requires love. And if we love God and yet we cannot see him, if we love God supremely, I think when we turn to look at someone else, they're able to look at us and not see us in all our failure, but they see the love of Christ shining out of us. Fellowship can be broken between Christians very easily, but it can be restored easily if there's even one person wanting it. And you hunt that other person up until they grant you that. This friend of mine said what was bugging her all week. There was nothing to say to God, because I knew that the Bible said if you have aught against somebody and you try to take a gift to the altar of God, and there you remember either that you have something against them or they have something against you, you leave your gift and go and be restored to the other person before you come back and offer your gift. So she felt that she couldn't even offer prayer until this was settled. You think, oh, well, when we have a convenient moment, I'll get straight with that person. But I tell you, it makes for rough teaching if you haven't got this spirit. If we love one another, God abides in us. There's not only fellowship with other people, but there's fellowship with God. And his love is perfected. Now, that doesn't mean in the final sense, but it is fully matured in that relationship. We can go on from here now and build some more loving bricks. But I hope you realize that although 1 John says this over and over again, it's for a purpose. Remember when I first started 1 John, we said there was a theological issue, and there was a moral issue, and a social issue. The theological issue that 1 John gives is that whether we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The moral life is that we practice righteousness, that we live forgiven of our sins. And the social issue is whether we love one another. And John rings these changes all the way through. He just gets through with one and he starts in another. And from 13 to the end of the chapter, he's talking about love, the social issue of your faith. If it isn't there, it isn't so. In chapter 5, he goes back to ringing the changes on believing. I don't know how else to state it, but one commentary I read said this: there are three lies in relation to these issues. The lie is, if I don't believe, there are people who are saying, I'm a Christian, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, God's sacrifice for sin. The lie they're telling is that it's impossible to be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So there's the first lie. The second lie is, I'm a Christian, but I can live like the devil. That's telling a lie. The third lie is, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't love everybody. I don't love anybody but myself. That's a lie. And it's the reason I think John goes over and over these things is because we need it. Yesterday, I went through, 47 minus 5. Is what?
42.
No, wait a minute. This is 1978. 43 years ago yesterday, I became a Christian. 43 years. Now, you young people will have to live twice as much again, even to, of your literal life, to even come up to that. And here I am, 43 years a Christian, and I am learning this. And I'm learning that you can do all sorts of Bible study and you can make all sorts of declarations, but if you fail in your faith, in your walk, or in your love, no way have you gotten it. And I just wish and pray that you who are young Christians will get this so solid that you'll watch your belief, you'll watch your walk, and you'll watch your love. But you say, why does it sound so rough, as though, is this a works that you have to stress? This? No, it's not that the walk is so hard, or that the love is so hard, or the believing is hard. It's just that those are the areas of attack. If you look at the temptation of Christ, those were the areas of his temptation. The temptations in the garden were those areas. Yes?
Do we have the area of temptation or we have to watch it then?
Our belief, our life or walk.
Our way of life.
Yes, our way of life. And our love. Now, I believe that a good portion of what I would call keen Christians watch one of the areas, maybe, but not all three. And we have to watch the area of faith a great deal, because it's not faith in a creed, it's faith in a person. And I think that a lot of people would have the problem of faith solved for them more if they stop thinking. So many young people have said to me, do I have to believe thus and so? It seems to me so ridiculous. Do I have to believe? I say, look at Jesus Christ and then say whether you believe or not. In his presence, what can you do but believe? Do you have to believe it? That's effort, isn't it? If I have to believe, that's a self-effort. But I feel like Thomas did when Jesus said, all right, Thomas, I'll come to your level. Here I am. Touch me. Look, the scars in my hand. Behold the wound spear in my of the spear in my side. And I don't think Thomas ever felt his master's wounds. I think he just said, my Lord and my God. And if you say, well, this is what Christians believe, and it's sort of on paper, it's rough. But in the presence of the living Christ, my Lord and my God, how could I doubt him? I just can't. And that's why I like reading the Gospels, because I'm face to face with Jesus Christ and he never disappoints me. He always does everything many times not the way I think it should be done, but it's always done so perfectly. His answers were always right. And then you read the last chapters of any of the four Gospels and you see how he steadfastly went to the cross. I can't conceive of reading and facing the Christ of the Word of God and not believing him. And it is the Christian who wants to believe things that are written all the time, and they strive about words, that get into trouble and start talking about, do I have to believe this and that? One man wrote a book, and I haven't read the book, and I glanced at it, but he's got a great title, and what it is The Incomparable Christ. You can't put him on a level with anyone else who ever lived. He is universal. He is so satisfying. So the faith is there. And then the walk. And sometimes as this lady agreed with me this morning, to live out of fellowship with Christ is the difficult thing. If there's a problem in the Christian community, that's difficult to live. It's walking on eggs, as I call it. When you're having to walk with people and you have to be careful what you say and this and that, that's walking on eggs. That's painful. But when you can love without any inhibition another Christian, and they love you in return, so what, just step on their toes? If they'll say, forgive them. And you'll be saying, I'm sorry. I'm not saying just a literal stepping on the toes, but spiritually speaking, we step on each other's toes and hurt feelings and things like that. But a walk with Christ should be the easiest thing. Staying in fellowship with Him is easy, but it just takes vigilance. The only thing it takes is not effort on your part, but vigilance that you don't let anything ride. And this lady and I agreed that we would not let anything last. If we had a problem, handle it right away. Don't go and ask so-and-so what she thinks about so-and-so. Should you say something? You go to the person involved. And the scripture is so clear on this that we involve too many other people in our discussions. Far too many. The scripture says, if your brother has aught against you, meaning you're the one that's given the offense, you go to him and say, what is it that I have done? What have I done? And it says, if he hears you, you have gained a brother. If he doesn't hear you, go and get a couple of other Christians and go back and try for an understanding. And if he still doesn't hear you, then you take the problem to the church. But I would say so many problems would be solved in our loving fellow Christians if we did this.
What's it? Either way you cut it, it's your responsibility. It says if anybody has anything against you, go to him. And if you have anything against somebody else, you go to him.
Yeah. There's no right or wrong person that has to be figured out. Yeah, that's a good point, Heather, that if you have something against somebody, you go to them. If they have something against you, you say, I'm going to wait for them. After all, they're the ones to blame. No. The spirit of love means you can't bear this barrier.
But if you have something against them, then you're supposed to go in the right spirit. And if you have something against them, how can you do that?
Well, what would you say to answer that yourself?
I don't know if you can get into the right spirit and still have it against them. Seeing it's sort of...
Well, I think getting into the right spirit might mean, if you have something against somebody, certainly to get in the right spirit might mean that you're now in a position to go and explain to them, or it might mean that you decide that it wasn't worth that much. It's gone now. But the point is this, that too many people wait for the other person to act. And so the Christian loving community is an eyesore of misunderstandings. And this is the message the every church in Moscow needs. I don't care, I don't have to go to it to know. I remember reading Rosalind Gofoss' book, and she was a missionary in China with her husband for many, many years, a Canadian missionary, and she very strongly from I think her study of Ephesians, where it says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And she was at a ladies' meeting in Canada, and she was saying that it was wrong for Christians to be not forgiving each other, and she didn't know that there were two armed camps in that church, two women who had been offended for years and wouldn't speak to each other. And as she gave the message, those two women repented. And right after the meeting went and embraced and forgave each other. That church would be healed. Now you, maybe the kind, can go in and out of a church without observing that. But observing it over years, I have seen that it isn't long before I can recognize tensions. Can't you see them,
yeah,
with Christians? You can sense the tension in the air. You can sense the tension in a Christian home, that people are out of sorts with each other. I'm sure not getting on with this, but I wanted to bring it to your mind today for prayer, that some of us are so satisfied that we can't imagine anyone having anything against us. And that was hard for me to realize, that that this person who I knew had held me in high esteem for many years now had a feeling against me. It was very hard. But thank God, it's gone. Yes?
There is a case where it is not gone. Some people dislike you for no reason at all, but, because there is something wrong with them or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
There is something negative they see in you, maybe, but...
Well, if you can see that a person just can't take to you,
too, and there is no way, you know.
I think that sometimes, if it's a fellow Christian, though,
yeah,
I think there has to be a confrontation. I think that if a non-Christian doesn't like you, that's we're told the world's not going to like us.
You mean, in my case, I should confront the person?
If the person is a real Christian. If there's any doubt, I wouldn't. I would pray for them until they saw the light. But I would see to it that I had no grudge. It's almost a deliverance when you can start saying, Lord, help me not to offend them any more than's necessary. Just because you know that that you grate on certain personalities. That's a real blow for some of us to learn that we're not appreciated in every... every quarter. And when you can get to the place where you say, I can understand that, because some of the things they object to me about me, I don't like about me either. So if you can get an understanding, it's a good place to pray. But if they're not Christian and they're disliking you maybe for your Christian stand, then all you can do is pray for them. But we are under obligation, if the person is a Christian, to go and see what can be done about mending it. Let's go on. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his own spirit. This is one of the assurances of salvation, that in Romans we're told, hereby we know that we are his because we have his spirit within us. John Wesley spoke of this as the inner warmth, the Spirit indwelling us. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. That's an affirmation of faith. We have seen and testified. Now, this isn't the same as you and I seeing and testifying quite. This is the Apostle John who walked with Jesus. And he had seen and handled. He had been with the Master. And he testified that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is what links you with God, is your faith in the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. You can say, I know God because you know Jesus Christ. Verse 16, so we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You know and believe the love God has for you. Now that sounds just like a nice sentence. But I wonder if there's anyone here today who has trouble there. I believe it's true that some people have trouble knowing and believing the love God has for them, because their concept of God is a policeman out to get me, looking over my shoulder. Just as soon as he sees me enjoying myself, whap, he hits me. I mean, that's their concept. Now, you've got to come to this. We know and believe the love God has for me. And I would say the only way to come to that is to meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ. There is where you see the love of God demonstrated. And if you have trouble with this, you're not going to con yourself into believing God loves you. You're not going to have to say it over and over again. I'm going to say it so much that I'll believe it. That's a con job. You have to, whether physically or not, kneel in the presence of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you can get up from there and say, God doesn't love me, well, I can't conceive of anybody saying that. I know that that's the only place I can go to know and believe the love that God has for me. I can't say, well, I know God loves me because it was a beautiful sunset last night. That just makes me marvel at the handiwork of God. I can't even say, well, because all the Christians are so nice, that's how I know God loves me. No. Herein is love, not that I love God, but that he loved me and sent his son. And I dare any of you, I dare you to kneel alone in the presence of God and read the chapters on the crucifixion and then try to say, God doesn't love me. Try it. I dare you. Because I just know without a shadow of a doubt, if you do that in sincerity, you're going to come out as Count Zinzendorf did. He was a Moravian believer back in the 1600s. And he said, I have one passion in life. It is Christ. C.T. Studd said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then there's no sacrifice too great for me to make for him. This is where we all have to come. And as one person put it, and I think it's well said, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody's wealth, nobody's intelligence, nobody's anything is going to stand. It makes us all equal at the foot of the cross, because there Christ dying for my sin. And it's not that my sin, I'm looking over and saying, well, I don't have as much as that person has, therefore I must please God more. No, it's just a matter of I'm so captivated by the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains me. And how does it constrain me, or it compels me to a certain course? Well, Paul says, because I judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. If you're selfish, ever, I'm being kind, if I'm saying, maybe I could make it stronger and say, when you are selfish, what is the cure for selfishness, self-preoccupation, poor me? Again, I invite you to the foot of the cross. Because there's the only place you're really going to know love. Can you understand the love that can say, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. I can't comprehend that kind of love. Because there the loving Son of God could be so free of himself that he could be saying, Father, forgive them. And you say, well, that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Stephen, the first martyr, what did he say when he was dying? Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He was free of himself. He was thinking of others. And that's the only place you and I will get to know the love.
Think of others always.
I sometimes discipline myself to see it. Because I'm a prey of the temptation, as I've told some of them in the classes. My sons named me Mary Martyr, because that's my temperament, to a suffering, an enjoyment of suffering. And I'll do it if it kills me and makes everybody else look silly, because I'm the devoted one in this family. That's That's the problem. But I can say I've struggled with that throughout my Christian life. And the only cure I've found is not in being called Mary Martyr or have it brought to my attention. My cure is to go in and see someone really suffering and be free of self. And it's only the Lord Jesus Christ, to my knowledge, who was free of self. It says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And more and more I think about selfishness, the more I realize that this is only dealt with in the love of God. Well, I thought we might conceivably close the chapter, but I think that I'll just mention that in verse 17, that the love perfected gives you confidence. And when it goes on to talk about fear, you cannot have confidence and fear at the same time. And I think it just takes a little too long, but I want to go into the fact, when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then it says perfect love casts out fear, it's talking about two different things, because the fear of the Lord that is compatible with confidence is a reverence, an awe in the presence of God. I can reverence God and have awe of him and yet have confidence to come to him. But the fear that needs to be cast out is that unbelieving fear, that craven fear, that thought I'm going to get punished if I go near God. That's one of the hardest lessons God has to on his hands with us, is that when we see his hand come out, we automatically wince. No. The Hound of Heaven. How many of you have read The Hound of Heaven by Francis Thompson? Where Francis Thompson fled from God for years and years, and he just felt God chasing him. And then at the end of the poem, he realizes that this hand is stretched out in love. He was running for nothing. Okay, that's all for today.